All right, so we are going to be in John 7 today, and we are going to be looking at verses 37 and 52. We're going to be closing out John chapter 7. John 37 to 52. I will read it. John chapter 7, starting in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he had said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gotten him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is God's word. We will look at it now. As I said last week, when we're looking at John chapter 7, one way, just to looking at the whole chapter, that I defined kind of the main point of John that we see throughout the whole chapter is that Christ continues to reveal himself as Messiah despite opposition from the religious leaders. Today, looking at a little bit more of a finer point, we're going to see that Christ teaches that he is the giver of eternal life and fulfillment of the types and shadows in the Old Testament. That's kind of be the bulk of what we're going to look at today, especially in his call in verses 37 and 39, that Christ teaches that he is the giver of life and the fulfillment of the types and shadows in the Old Testament. As I said last week in John 7, there's kind of two cycles that go on where Jesus will give a teaching, and then there will be a speculation or debate on his teaching or his character, and then there will be an attempt to arrest Jesus. And so we're in the second cycle in John 7 at the end, where Jesus is going to give a teaching, there'll be a debate on what Jesus has said, and then there will be an attempt to arrest him. And so we're going to look at this section in three parts. In verses 37 and 39, we will look at Jesus' teaching on the Spirit. In verses 40 through 43, we'll look at debate on Jesus. In verses 44 through 52, we're going to look at hate towards Jesus. So we're going to specifically be looking at Jesus' teaching. So number one, verses 37 39. Jesus teaches on the Spirit. In verse 37, we're going to look at Jesus' call that he makes. Look at the first part of 37. It says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day." Hey, Isaac Friesen, do you have your CSB? Yes. Could you read verse 30, the first part of 37 for me?
Chapter 7.
Yes.
37? Yes. "On the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'"
So you noticed how Isaac's translation said, "On the last most important day of the festival." This is a this is kind of a climax of chapter 7 of what Jesus is going to be teaching on. Now, when we read the great day of the festival or the most important day, that is a cultural barrier that we have to overcome because we are from that time, and John assumes that his audience knows what that means, right? He assumes that he knows when people read that we know the last great day of the feast or the festival. So to understand that, we really want to understand what all happened during the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And what that was, as I said last week, it was a week-long celebration during harvest time, usually in September and October, where Israel and Jerusalem, they would celebrate and remember when Israel was in the wilderness and God's provision, and they would take all kinds of branches and whatnot, and they would construct booths and they would live in them. But there were also a lot of ceremonies, very important ceremonies. And one of the main ceremonies that happened every day, 7 days happened every single day, was a water ceremony. So what would happen, and every day they would all get up, and one of the priests would go to the pool of Siloam, and he would have a big golden pitcher, and he would go to the pool of Siloam and draw a whole bunch of water. And then the priest would lead a procession to the temple, procession of a whole bunch of people, and they'd be walking, and he'd be carrying this big golden pitcher to the temple. And as they would be coming into the temple, and as they'd be coming up to a big altar, the people, the temple choir, they would be singing the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to 118. They'd be singing that over and over again as the priest would be making this procession over to the altar. Once they would get to the altar, they would pour the water out as remembrance of when the rock or the water came from the rock in Exodus, in the wilderness, when Moses strikes the rock and water comes forth. It would be remembrance of that. It would pour the water out into a bowl, and they would also pour wine into a bowl, and then the priest would offer that up as a drink offering. And so once they would offer that up as a drink offering, everybody that surrounded that came in the procession, they would hold up in their hands, they would hold up branches of citrus as to remember God's faithfulness in harvest time. And then they'd all sing three times, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. So that's what happened every single day. This whole big procession, water being drawn, walking in the temple, people singing. And remember, in the big temple, there were almost 200,000 people in the temple choir that would sing at one time. It was huge. And so people are singing, and there was this giant pitcher, and they would pour it out. This is a very important ceremony and a very dramatic time. And now, one thing about this verse, just like so many other verses, is a whole bunch of well-meaning scholars all disagree on what day it is, so that's really fun. People disagree whether it was the seventh day of the feast or if it was the eighth day. On the eighth day, what they would do would be a time where they would deconstruct all of the shelters and they would actually sing praises to God as well. So it wasn't technically part of the festival, but a lot of scholars who are way smarter than me debate on which day it was. So we're really not going to get super deep into what day it was. We can assume it was the seventh. But what we do know is that when Jesus stands up to speak, everybody could see him. Thousands of people could see him. And everybody understood the significance of what he was saying. Everybody understood what he was saying and what he was going to say about coming and being thirsty and living water, because they had for a whole week been reminded of their ancestors in Israel with the water coming from the rock and the priest pouring out this water. And so Jesus stands up in John 7:37, stands up on the last day of the feast. Jesus stood up and cried out. In John 4, when he speaks to the woman at the well, he's extremely gentle. He's extremely kind. And he's extremely patient. He isn't yelling at this woman. He isn't being harsh. He's extremely kind and patient as he teaches on to her what it means to have the living water. But we see here in verse 37, cried out. This is the Greek verb kratzo. And it can be translated to mean shout or clamor or scream. This is very loud. Jesus was not just saying, if anyone is thirsty. This is very, very dramatic, very significant. They were going through this ceremony process, and then all of a sudden, Jesus stands up and he yells or screams, if anyone thirsts. And remember, what we saw previously in chapter 7 was that there were officers who were coming to arrest him. So there are thousands of people in this crowd who were already kind of disagreeing on who Jesus was. And then there were officers also coming to arrest him. And he stands up to where everybody can see him and yells. And he yells. And he issues this call. Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I want to notice four things about this call that Jesus makes. Four things about this call that he makes in verse 37. Number one, notice the range of Jesus' call. He says, Jesus stood up and cried out. What is the range of his call? Anyone. This is a universal call, right? This isn't just, if RG is thirsty, or if Nancy, or if Isaac, or if Dave is thirsty, you can come here. This is a universal call. This ranges from the width and depth of the whole human race. This ranges through every gender and every age. Jesus stands up and the range of his call is universal. If anyone is thirsty, which is really good news. Now notice also, number two, notice the condition of those called that he's calling to. We know the range, it's of anyone, it's universal, but notice the condition of those called and those who would respond. Their condition is thirsty. It's thirsty. Now remember, they just went through this ceremony. They would have been thinking about the time when their ancestors were dying of thirst. And it's in Jerusalem, right? It's in that part of the country, and it's just hot, and water was very, very expensive commodity. It was very important to them. So Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, but this thirst is a thirst of the soul. This is a thirst longing for to be made whole. Because we know that as humans on this side of creation, on this side of Genesis 3, we are broken, right? We are not the way we are made to be as we are with God. This is a spiritual thirst. This is recognizing that we have a need. We are in a spiritual drought as people who are made by God. We recognize that we need to be reconciled to God. We recognize we need to be justified. We need to be forgiven. This is a thirst that recognizes I need God and I need a new heart. So the range of Christ's call is universal. The condition of those who would respond is thirsty. It's needing something. It's needing God. Number three, notice the command that he makes in the call. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come. But let him come to who? Let him come to me. This is an exclusive call. Not to those he is calling, but to where they can come. Right? As he says later in John, I am the way and the truth and the life. Sadly, these people had been going to empty wells, as many do. They've been going to empty wells. The Pharisees had been giving them empty wells. They had not been giving them God's word. So these people were spiritually thirsty. They were dying spiritually. And Jesus says, you must come to me. You must come to me and me alone. This call, this command is very exclusive. Only Jesus can meet and fulfill this spiritual thirst that a person has when they realize they need God. Here, this kind of reminds us of the solas, putting our faith alone in Christ alone. Christ is not saying, come to me or one of the Pharisees. Come to me or go to the Greeks. Doesn't really matter. Just as long as you can get something, you're fine. No. Christ is saying, you must come to me and me alone. If you are thirsty, come to me. And notice also number four, the action that's to be taken in the call. Drink. Come to me and drink. Christ uses this language all the time of receiving him. Right? He says, my body is true food and my blood is true drink. Says, I am the bread of life. We are to receive Christ. This is the believing. The receiving, the coming to Jesus, the drinking. This is the believing, the having faith in Christ. This is when we have agreed with God about our sin and we come to him and we say, Lord, forgive me. It's recognizing who Jesus is as the Son of God and man who perfectly fulfilled the law. And putting our faith alone in him. And it's the receiving of his forgiveness. It's the receiving of his righteousness. And receiving reconciliation. It's also receiving, as we're going to see in a bit, the Spirit. It's receiving the Holy Spirit. Jesus' call is universal. It's to those to respond who are thirsty, who are in a spiritual drought. The command is to come to him and him alone and to receive him. To believe in him. And we all know what it means to be thirsty, right? I'm sure we all could give an illustration or example of one time in our lives where we were just thirsty. Before we moved here, before Melanie and I moved here, I worked at a place called Clean Harbors, which is an incineration plant just south of Kimball, Nebraska, to incinerate hazardous waste. And so one of my jobs was that I got to go into this building down below where they would feed the waste. And there were all of these belts, conveyor belts, that were going and feeding the waste. And I had to pick up and shovel up the waste if it fell off the belts, which happened a lot. And so I had to go down there and I had to be on a supplied air with a full face respirator. And I had to get in a hazmat suit and get all taped up and shovel all this waste. And some days, if the blend that they made was very sticky and wet, it would just fall off the belts. Like, all of it would just fall off the belts. And so there were some days I was down there for like a full 10 to 12 hour shift, shoveling, shoveling, shoveling. And there were days where I just wanted to die, right? There were still days where I got so thirsty, I didn't even realize what thirst was, because it was, especially in the summertime, I was in a basement of a building, and it was a metal building, and it was hot. And those hazmat suits, when you're all taped up and it's completely sealed, nothing escapes. All of that heat and all of your sweat, everything stays in there. There were days where I was so, there's actually a day I did pass out. They had to come grab me out. But you're so incredibly thirsty, right? And when we're thirsty needing water, do we think, man, I need hydration. I'll go get a sandwich, right? Is that what we think? No, we need that specific need quenched at that moment. That's what we need. Sad thing is, we see in the law of John, there are a lot of people who really aren't actually thirsting, are they? But Christ makes this call to for those who are thirsty. The thirsty soul can only be quenched by Christ. As I was studying this week, I was trying to look up messages of people, and I found one by a friend of mine. I've never met him. His name is Charles Spurgeon. But he had a really, really good quote on this sermon on the living water and thirsting and Christ fulfilling that. He says this: there is in Christ Jesus a varied supply. The thirst of the soul is not like the thirst of the body, which is readily quenched by any one liquid. For the thirst of the soul is for many things. Whatever many things the soul thirsts for, Jesus will supply them all. Now listen to this. Our wonderful variety of needs is met by his wonderful variety of excellencies. What we thirst for, Jesus can and will fulfill, because he is the only one that can fulfill it. Our variety of needs is met by his wonderful variety of excellencies. So this is the drama that's going on. There's this big festival. On the last day, Jesus stands in front of thousands of people, in front of people who want to arrest him, and he makes the call, come to me if you are thirsty and drink. And the thirsty will be revealed when the call of Christ is made. Now in verse 38, let's look at the action that Jesus is going to do of giving the Spirit. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow living waters. Verse 38. Now, verse 38, Jesus is making a big summary statement, right? Because he just said, if you're thirsty, come and drink. And then he said, whoever believes in me, right? The thirsty, the come, and the drinking, those can all be summarized with the word believe. He said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture says. Now, what we want to figure out is, what scripture is he talking about? What scripture is Jesus quoting when he said, because that's important, right? If he's using that as a reference, we want to know exactly where he's coming from. Jesus says, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What scripture is he talking about? Well, he's not actually quoting a single direct portion of scripture. What Jesus is doing, and he's allowed to do this because he's Jesus, Jesus is making a summary statement about the Holy Spirit and about living water from the Old Testament. He is making a whole summary about all of the teaching that is going on in the Old Testament. And I decided, I think it would be good for us to look at a lot of these verses to kind of get an idea of what Jesus is saying. So could I have some people turn to Isaiah? Can I have one person turn to Isaiah 44, 3 through 4? Actually, Isaac, you got that? All right. Hey, Nancy, could I get you to turn to Isaiah 58, 11? And then Art, could I have you turn to Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27? Thank you. And we'll just do in the order of how it called. So then it'll be Isaac, Nancy, and then Art. We'll read it like that. Once you get there, you can just read it loudly.
Could you give the verse numbers?
Yeah. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 3 through 4.
44.
Yes.
I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams.
Isaiah 58:11. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail.
Ezekiel 36:25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them.
It's really good. This is sprinkled throughout the whole Old Testament. I'm going to quickly read out of Numbers chapter 11. You don't have to turn there. But in Numbers 11, that's a point where the Father distributes the Spirit to a whole bunch of different elders to help Moses out. And two of the elders go out, and Medad and Eldad, they go out and they start prophesying. And so Joshua gets all worried, and he comes to Moses, and he starts kind of complaining to Moses. And in Numbers 11:29, but Moses said to him being Joshua, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." This is something that has been talked about in the Old Testament. It's been prophesied of one day of the Spirit, not just coming upon people, because the Spirit's always worked with God's people. But in the Old Testament, it was temporary. He would come on people and help them, and then would leave. But this is the difference between coming upon and residing within. This is a time when Jesus is going to give the Spirit, and it will reside within. Jesus is saying, all of these scriptures that have said all of these things, all of these scriptures that you've read your whole life, this whole ceremony that we just performed, if you are thirsty, come to me for the living water. If you have this within you, if you are thirsty, come to me for living water. And notice in verse 39, the timing of when he's going to be giving the Spirit. Verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus could not send the Comforter, the Spirit, because the work was not yet finished. That's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer, is the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, to a believer. We can't do that unless Christ has done his work, right? Christ has to first perform his work and be glorified so that they can send, so that the Father and the Son can send the Comforter. Last week as I was studying this, I was trying to listen to some messages, and I was really excited. I found one by J. Vernon McGee. I was really excited. Does anybody listen to J. Vernon McGee? I was listening to him, and he was like, and the Son had not given the Spirit because he hadn't made him back up yonder to the Father's throne. I was like, yeah, that's such a, oh, yeah. I love J. Vernon McGee. Hadn't made it back up yonder to the Father's throne. But that's so he hadn't gone back up. He had to go back up first. And he even said this before in John 7. He's like, I'm going to go to a place and you can't follow. And Jesus said this all the time, where he said, I'm going to die and then I'm going to leave. I'm going to go back. But I'm going to send somebody. I'm going to send a comforter. Another comforter. One who would act as Christ's presence for us is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work, an active work in our lives, is something that is very cool. And it's an assurance for us as believers. It's a daily assurance for us as he works in our lives. We're going to look at a few other verses. Isaac Friesen, can I have you look up John 14, 15 and 17. Liz Campbell, can I have you look up Acts 1:8? Somebody want to get Romans 8:11 for me? Okay, Pastor Matt, could you get Ephesians 4:30? And then, hey, John, could you get 1 Corinthians 10:4? And I will read 2 Corinthians 1:22. I know this is a lot of verses, but this is really going to help illustrate, at least it helped illustrate for me in my mind as I was studying this week on the Holy Spirit's work in us and kind of getting the idea of what it means that there's going to be rivers of water flowing. So Isaac, you have John 14, 15 through 17. And will be in you. Yeah,
Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you.
Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
Sealed. 1 Corinthians 10:4.
And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ.
That rock was Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, and it is God who establishes with you in Christ and has anointed us, who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. As a guarantee. The Holy Spirit, as Christ has given Him to us, that's assurance that we are given. And there's a lot of debate on in this passage when it talks about the flowing living waters. There's all these really old positions that people take, and some people take the side of Tertullian, and some people take the side of Origen, and you know, if you want to chase that rabbit hole, that's fine. But as we see in the text here, the living water, it comes from Christ because it came from the rock, but not it doesn't just leave us, right? This living water, the Holy Spirit, is not something that Christ puts in us and then it just falls out, right? And 1 Thessalonians talks about, it says, don't quench the Spirit. And we just read these verses where how the Spirit is in us. This is living, flowing life that does not leave us, that is always with us. And it's, why is it assurance? It's because God is in us. We are sealed. We're empowered. And I know we're all scared of this word because we're Baptists, anointed, right? That's what we are. That's what we are. And that happened on Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost when it came on them. And Spirit hasn't left. And He doesn't leave us. And there's lots of times in the Psalms when David and other psalmists will say, Lord, please don't let your Spirit part from me. Because that's something that people actually experienced back in the day, back in the Old Testament, in a different time where sometimes the Spirit would go back and forth from people. That doesn't happen with us. That's a guarantee. We're sealed. We have this living water and this life in us. It's because Christ has given it. Our thirst as fallen, depraved people is met by Christ and the life that He puts in us. And that life is the Holy Spirit. That's assurance. That is a guaranteed assurance for us.
Zach, that verse that Liz quoted, it's, we were good Baptists, we all should have memorized it. You know?
Yeah.
He said, you shall be witnesses. Mm-hmm. But what we have inside of us, we pass it on to someone else. I think of Isaiah 55, which says, everybody that thirsts, come unto me without price. And then Proverbs, it says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And that's God works with us. His Holy Spirit reaches out to others through us. And we point other people to the cross. The water keeps flowing. And you can't run out, and it never diminishes.
Yeah, I'm really glad you just used that word. Never diminishes. This flowing living water, I heard a pastor put it this way, and I really liked it. This is an endless, self-replenishing supply of living water that satisfies the soul. But it, and as he said, it's rivers. It's something that is continually flowing from us, which is so awesome to think about. That's the reality that we live in as believers, is that God in us. And John, as you said, as we're anointed with that and it's flowing from us, that affects other people. That affects other people around us. So Jesus stands and he makes this gospel call in the last day to all, so that the thirsty may come and drink and receive Christ. And then when Christ is glorified, receive the Holy Spirit. Now let's look further. Let's move to our next point. Number 2 in verses 40 through 43, we're going to look at a debate on Jesus, debate about Jesus. And notice in verses 40 and 41, they debate about his identity first. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Now hold up here. He says, some people say this is the prophet. Others said this is the Christ. What do they mean by the prophet? That is referencing Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18. We're not going to go there, but in Deuteronomy 18, Moses talks about how there will be a prophet. This very important person is going to come. And many first century Jews actually believed that the prophet and the Messiah were two separate people. They looked at the Messiah as this specific warrior, deliverer, king that was going to come and just wipe out all the enemies. And then they looked at the prophet that was going to be this kind of mysterious person who was going to be this main spokesman for God. And we know that there was a difference. They thought there was a difference because we even see in their wording, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Little did they know, it's the same guy. It's the same guy. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. But they're debating on Christ's identity. But you know what's something that's very cool to see is here are people who are being taught falsely their whole lives and who are being used and abused by these false teachers. And Jesus is speaking life and they're just reacting and they're freaking out. "This is him. This is the prophet that Moses spoke about," because nobody spoke like this. No. "This is the Christ. This is him. This is..." Yeah, it is. The answer to both questions is yes. This is the Christ. This is the chosen seed spoken of in Genesis 3 who would deliver us. Jesus is both of those people. He acts as prophet, priest, and king. Notice also in verses 41 and 43 the debate about his origin. But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Wait, hold up though. Last week, didn't we just read something where they said something else in verse 26 of chapter 7? They say this, "And here he is speaking openly and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" Now listen to this. "But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So which is it? Did the crowd think that they didn't know where the Messiah is coming from? Or did the crowd think that everybody knows he was going to come from Bethlehem? Again, the answer is yes. This is an example of the Judaism in Jesus' time was the most unique, fractured time of Judaism in its history. If you read lots of scholars, it's very confusing and it's hard for them to study because it was extremely unique. And there was a lot of rabbinic division. Some rabbis were like, "Yep, we're not going to know. We're not going to know until Elijah comes back and he's going to anoint him. Boom. And then there's going to be the Messiah." And then the guys who, thankfully, they actually read the scriptures, they were like, "He's going to come from Bethlehem." But what's the sad part about the whole division? He actually was from Bethlehem, wasn't he? These people are freaking out. The Messiah can't come from Galilee. He's supposed to come from Bethlehem. And you can almost feel Jesus' frustration, right? "I am from Bethlehem. Come on." Like, yes. The Messiah, of course, was going to be an offspring of David. We know on Jesus' mom, Joseph's, and dad's, Joseph, yeah, mom and dad's side, that both lines were of Davidic line, right? We see in Matthew, we see Joseph's line that crossed back to David. And in Luke, we see Mary's line that also went back to David. And so on both sides, he's good. And he fulfilled the prophecy of being born in Bethlehem. Jesus is exactly who he was supposed to be. But last week, what did I mention? A motif that we see in Jesus' life is a constant motif of misunderstanding. Jesus is exactly who he was supposed to be. He said exactly what he was supposed to say. And in every turn, whether it's his family or crowds or teachers or his disciples, everybody completely misses the point.
It reminds us what goes on in D.C., doesn't it?
Mm. Well,
all the Democrats said, oh, Trump's trying to overthrow the government.
Well, I don't really want to compare Trump to Jesus. We're going to move on from that.
No, but I'm saying what they do, they accuse somebody.
No, I know. Yeah, I get what you're saying. I get what you're saying. But there's a deep misunderstanding of who the Messiah was and who the Messiah was supposed to be. They were looking for who they wanted and not for who he truly was. But regardless of all the misunderstanding, what's awesome, and we see in this chapter, people are still believing, right? Regardless of all this false teaching and horrible things going on all throughout John and all throughout people's life, people still believe. It's because Christ is making a gospel call. And belief comes, and it only comes when the gospel is made, when it's proclaimed. And the Spirit works with that. So they debate and they get confused. Let's move on. Number three, we'll look at hatred toward Jesus in verses 44 and 52. Hatred towards Jesus. But notice in verses 44 and 46, notice the powerlessness. And I don't know if that's a word, but I'm using it. The powerlessness of the temple officers. Verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. Wow. And there's something to know historically. The temple officers, they were all brought from the tribe of Benjamin. Right? If you ever want to do a fun study, go through the Old Testament and look up the tribe of Benjamin. Those guys were like the Navy SEALs of Israel. They were bred for war. They were awesome. They were, and especially if you look up guys like Josephus and Mishnah and all this other stuff, just the stuff that Benjamites were do, that they would do in war. They were just strong tribe, and they were bred for war. And there's these temple guards who are powerless before Jesus, before just the words of Jesus, right? Jesus didn't like shoot lightning at him or anything. Like, he didn't do this weird, no, he just spoke. And these big, burly Benjamites, they're powerless at that. And notice also how they could have lied, right? Because that's pretty embarrassing, right? If you're a temple guard and you're sent to arrest this Galilean rabbi and you don't bring him back, you could have lied. Because, oh, there were thousands of people and they loved him and we didn't want to, you know, we didn't want to get overtaken or, oh, he escaped. Or, no. They come up to him and you can almost get this picture. They kind of walk in. And this is just speculation, but they kind of walk in. Why didn't you get him? No one's ever spoke like this man before. And think of how offensive that would be to sound too for the Pharisees, because they're the ones who speak, right? They're the teachers and they walk in. No one has ever spoken like this man before.
Like the disciples, when they walked with the Lord on the road to Emmaus, did not our hearts burn within us when we spoke?
Hmm.
I wonder if perhaps these Benjamites heard.
A burning, yeah.
That's for believers.
Hmm.
Like the guards came to arrest Jesus in the garden, they came and he said, who do you seek? And they fell backwards.
Yeah. Yeah. The word, the eternal word, and his own words to humanity. The power is just very refreshing as a believer, because it's like, that's what we have. That's our Lord. That's our Savior right there. Now notice, though, in verses 47 and 49, the hate of the Pharisees. Verse 47, the Pharisees answer them, have you been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? Verse 49, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Wow. There's a tradition that the religious leaders, they had a term for crowds and whatnot, and the term was Am Charetz. Am Haaretz, which means people of the earth. Dirty, uneducated masses. That's how they looked at the people they were serving, right?
That's one of the laws of, or principles you see used in debate.
Mm.
If you can't refute the argument, then you attack the speaker.
Mm. Yep. Say this, these people. Now, also notice in verse 39, notice the irony of the Pharisees' words. Notice the irony. But this crowd that does not know the law. Who just said that? The teachers of the law. That's not something they should have ever have had to say. They were the ones who spoke the law. But they're getting angry because they're hypocritical. They don't judge righteously. They're false teachers. They say these dirty Am Haaretz, they don't know the law. They don't know what they're talking about. None of us elite people believe in this guy. These people, they have no idea what they're talking about. These people don't love, these Pharisees don't love God's law. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 23, here's an illustration of just their mindset. Matthew 23, then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." These horrible people, they put a fence around the law and they constrain the law to make it a very horrible thing, even though the law is a very good thing. God's law is a good thing. But they would put this burden on the people and they wouldn't do anything to help them. They wouldn't do a thing to help them. And they said, this crowd who doesn't know the law, even though we're supposed to be the teachers of the law, they don't know anything. And then we see a familiar face in verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, who was one of them, said to them, now remember Nicodemus, John 3, the man who came to him at night. He says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So Nicodemus is actually being true to the law. He's saying, don't we have to actually hear this guy out and give a fair trial? Right? And then once later in John, you know, you will see how Jesus' trial was a mock trial. It was fake, and it was behind closed doors and under the table, and it was very, very, it was just backhanded. But Nicodemus says, as it says, one of them, says, I am not one of the commoners. I'm one of you. But if I remember correctly, aren't we supposed to have a fair trial if we're going to judge a guy? He's being right according to the law. Now notice their hypocrisy. Verse 52, they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Now, one thing I want to flesh out real quick. Why all this slander on Galilee, right? You're going to see that all over the place in Jesus' life. Galilee, no prophet comes from Galilee. Galilee, Galilee, right? Why was there such a negative connotation towards Galileans? Well, in that region, there was Judea and there was Galilee. So you're either a Judean Jew or a Galilean Jew. And basically the difference between them is a classic case of city folk and country folk. Judeans, that was where it was, you know, very sophisticated, and that's where all the schools were, and it was just a very sophisticated place, and people usually dressed nicely, and people's dialect was proper. And in Galilee, which is very, very close to Samaria, closer than the Judeans would like any Jew to ever be to Samaria, they spoke different. They acted different. And actually, one of the key things that separated them from the Judeans was their dialect. Galileans, historically, they had a very distinct way of speaking in Aramaic and Hebrew, to where they would either drop consonants or they would really slur them a whole lot. And there are a lot of writings where historians found letters or commentaries written by rabbinic rabbis or Judeans where they would be making fun of Galileans. They made fun of them all the time. They'd say stuff like, you stupid Galilean, I don't know if you're asking me for a bath or for a drink of water. I know you're talking about water, but I don't know what you want because you're slurring all your words, right? They just hated Galileans because they were a simple people. And so Jesus had a very distinct accent. People, when you walked into Judea and you started to, or Jerusalem, and you started talking, people knew if you were a Galilean because it was just different. And John, you said last week, kind of like, you know, they were kind of like the southern people. We had a very specific, now don't visualize Jesus, you know, speaking southern. That's not what I'm trying to get at. But he had a very distinctive dialect. And the Judeans, these elitist, horrible people, they hated him. They were dirty, horrible people that would even talk to Samaritans. You don't want to mess with Galileans. They talk to Samaritans. They're dirty people. They're not God's people. So they hate Galileans. But also, notice they kind of use selective data. Verse 52. Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Well, one, Jesus is from Galilee, so that's awkward. But also, Jonah is from Galilee. Nahum is from Galilee. We think Elijah was from Galilee. And there's a few more I didn't look up. But the point is there's a lot of actual prophets that are from Galilee. That doesn't matter to these hypocrites. They are so angry and they hate Jesus and these people so much that they would just straight. And look at what they're saying too. It's not like they're keeping this. They're talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus has access to the scriptures. What they're saying, they're laying down the gauntlet. You go look it up. You look it up, and if no Galilee comes, no prophet comes from Galilee. That they're just challenging him. And you could have literally, he could have gone to the book of Nahum or the book of Jonah and read, and this prophet arose from Galilee. But they didn't care. They were attacking. They were hypocritical. As it said earlier in John 7, 24, Jesus says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Judge with righteous judgment. Why did he say that? Because they weren't doing it. The teaching, the temple worship, everything in Jesus' time, it was abusive, it was legalistic, it was not of the Lord. And Jesus came to not obviously also free us, to free the world, but he came to free these people from that, which is why we see times where Jesus is incredibly gentle to people. But then there's other times, right, where he calls people a brood of vipers. When people mess with his father's law and when they overpower other people who are weaker than them, Jesus gets righteously angry, right? He gets righteously angry to the point where he constructs a whip and he cleans out the temple twice. So this is John 7. John 7, we see Jesus revealing himself to be the Messiah to those who would believe regardless of opposition from the religious leaders. And in this chat, in this section we saw, Jesus reveals himself to be the giver of life and fulfillment of Old Testament types and shadows. Yet he is still misunderstood, and the religious leaders, they keep getting angrier, and they're going to keep getting angrier until they kill him. So let's kind of wrap this up. Kind of shift our minds over to application of, we have, you know, we've read John 7 and I've been screaming about it and there's all these details, but what do we do with this, right? As God's people, as believers, what can we look at this to encourage us, to motivate us, to cause us to walk more with Christ? As I was thinking about it this week, I just have two kind of points of application. One is of encouragement, one is of exhortation, but of encouragement is if you have put your faith alone in Christ alone, you have the Holy Spirit within you. The reality of your life, of living, breathing, going to bed, waking up, of everything you do is God in you, God in me. And again, as I said, that's an assurance because we are sealed. We are indwelt. God is constantly in us, and we have these rivers of living water in us. Right? John, in 1 John, he talks about how you don't need people. You have anointing of the Spirit. You don't have to have people tell you, because you can understand the word because you haven't been anointed with the Spirit. We as Christians post-resurrection are in a time that almost no other believer post or pre-resurrection, before the cross, has ever got to experience, of God constantly indwelling us and that assurance that we can never fall away. God will never let us go because He is in us and He walks with us, and Christ is with us in the form of the Spirit. That's assurance. That is a guarantee and assurance that God is with us. The Holy Spirit is in us. He is with us. And Christ, as we were thirsty, when we came to Him, He has met our needs. We don't have to search in life and suck out all of these things. We don't have to be like Solomon, who just sucked every single part that the world could give him, whether it was education or money or sex or all of these things. And he sits there, and at the end of it, he just says, it's all vanity. We don't have to do that, because Christ has met our needs. He has given us all that we need for life and godliness. So as a way of encouragement, may your variety of needs be met by Christ's wonderful variety of excellencies. That's the guarantee we have as believers. But also, a word of exhortation, what can we do with this, right? If we're encouraged, what can we do? Well, practically, right now, what just happened yesterday, right? Or the day before, Roe v. Wade got overturned. And right now, we have in our political system, the economy is getting a lot harder, right? It's going to be a lot harder to travel and to pay for stuff. There's a lot of people, there's a lot of unrest and so much division in our own backyard right now. Going on right now. The world needs to hear, our own backyard needs to hear, come to Jesus if you are thirsty and drink. That's what they need to hear. We are called to be the hands and the feet and the voice of Jesus to the world around us. And especially in this time right now that is shaky. And we praise the Lord for Roe v. Wade being overturned. We praise the Lord for these things. But there are thousands, if not millions of people who are angry and who are going crazy. We go crazy. But who need Jesus. Who also need help as Jesus helped people. That's what we're called to do. So be encouraged, because you are sealed and you're anointed and dwelt with the Holy Spirit as Christ has given to us. But let's go to others, even in our own backyard now, and say, if you're thirsty, come to Jesus and drink. Come to Jesus and drink. That needs to be our posture to the world around us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this time that we've had in your word. Thank you for the book of John and John 7, as Jesus said, come to me if you are thirsty, drink, and I will give you life and living waters. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that is within us as believers. Lord, we thank you for all the blessings that you give us as we are your children. Lord, I do want to pray for us now as Calvary Baptist Church, as believers here, that we would not shy away from the people around us, regardless of who they say they are, regardless of where they are from, regardless of what they say they believe. Encourage us as the Spirit is within us, and may rivers of living water flow from us to other peoples, as John said. May that be a reality for us. Give us the courage to help others as you helped them. Lord, you helped others, you spoke to them, you gave them the gospel, you were gentle to them, you were in people's lives. Help us to be that to others. Lord, may our variety of needs be met by your variety of excellencies in our lives. Pray this in your name. Amen.